the root of it all, it is godliness. And if most of you are like me, you would have wrestled with the devotion, the adoration, the worship, the self-denial, the strength shown by many of the men and women of the scriptures. You read of the Psalms, the epistles of Paul, and then step back and wonder why you do not respond in a godlike manner as they did. Why your worship does not seem like that of the examples left for us in Scripture. Why the character of your life does not seem to tie up to what is left for us as the examples in Scripture. And many of us will search potentially what sin could be holding us back or preventing us from knowing the immeasurable worth of Christ and the immeasurable greatness of God, the unapproachable nature of His holiness, and therefore understanding the true nature of our sin and the love of God displayed through sacrifice of our Lord. Or many of us will run to well-known passages such as Galatians 5 and attempt to put on love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, and so on. In an attempt to put on after we have taken certain things off. And in both cases, you would not be wrong. It is not wrong to do that. It is not wrong to search your heart to see what sin is going on, to understand what characteristics you need to put on. As believers, we must keep close watch over ourselves, especially over the sins that entangle us and deaden us to the things of God and true worship of Him. We need to be putting on the character of God, as detailed to us in many of the passages of Scripture, to put off what we are not to put on and to put on what we need to. But how often does it feel like you're putting a plaster on a wet surface? I don't know how many of you have done that. I put it sometimes on my little kids. They've got a cut, but it's wet. You put a plaster on, it slips right off. It doesn't stick. It slips off moments later. And the reason I start like this is because the true worship of God, the true display of godly reverence, the true display of godly character, the persevering and unwavering saint is a follower of Christ who is simply displaying an inward reality. I don't mean an inward reality of salvation, that's a given, but an inward reality of godliness. The foundations must be in place. The foundations are in place, and so the saint grows in godly character. As the inward self changes to be God-orientated, so godly character starts stemming out of that. But our focus needs to be what is going on within. The godliness within. And today I want to focus on this inward reality, this inward godliness. I don't want to focus on the outward displays of godliness, but the formation of the inward godliness, the godliness that is developed within. Now, the New Testament has a few passages that promote godliness. It is not an Old Testament theme. It is not foreign to Scriptures. Titus 2:11 through to 13, he says, well, I'm just going to paraphrase here, say no to ungodliness and live godly lives. Titus 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus, to do what? To further their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul wanted to increase our knowledge for that knowledge of the truth to lead to godliness. God's word is to conform us to godliness. 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, pray for all people that we may live peaceful and godly lives. 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourselves to be godly. You go look at 2 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 3 are also examples of godliness. Living godly lives is not reserved for the leaders of a church, for some super saint, for the apostles, for missionaries, but it is commanded for all believers. All of us are to live godly lives. All of us. Everyone here today, including myself. It is something we need to be training in and achieving. And we can achieve this because God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. The moment you are saved, you are given everything you need in life for life and godliness. You look at Ephesians 1, you have been richly blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You lack nothing, brother and sister. The resources are available to you in Christ, but you need to practice it. You need to train in it. So what is godliness? That's probably where we need to start. What is godliness. As we found an example in Genesis 5, and a very strange example, but Genesis 5 tells us about a man named Enoch. And it doesn't say too much about him. In fact, I think you only get about 3 verses of Enoch here. And then all of a sudden, we hear his name again in Hebrews 11, where he's part of the Hall of Faith, the men of the faith. He's put in that big list of great men of the faith. We have 3 verses in Genesis 5, and then all of a sudden, he's in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith that we need to take cognizance of. So what are we told? Not much. He was the father of Methuselah, I think it was, and in Moses, and in these 3 verses, Moses tells us twice that Enoch walked with God. So we've got 3 verses, and twice he says Enoch walked with God. But then the author of Hebrews tells us that Enoch pleased God. So he walked with God, and Enoch pleased God. And it is evident that Enoch's life was centered around God. God was the focal point. And Enoch, like many others of the scriptures, was devoted to God. And this is the meaning of godliness that I am after today. Our devotion to God. Our inward devotion to God. Building an inward devotion towards Him. Having a Godward attitude. Not the characteristics that comes, but this inward character. This inward attitude. Our hearts, our very self, needs to be devoted entirely to God. It signifies a life given to God. Life that considers God in everything. It is devoted. When a man is devoted to something, he gives all regardless of the cost. And it is a joy to him. We are devoted to our families, our wives, and it is a joy for us to give everything we have to them. He does not waver or move, and if he does, he comes back quickly. He is devoted. Devotion is not activity, it is an attitude towards. It's not what we do, it is the inward attitude. We don't act devoted, we must be devoted. When we are devoted, our activity will be right, and our activity and character will simply be the outward display of this inward devotion. I tell our Bible study almost every week when we go through theology that theology is going to result in us leading a godly life, living a godly life. There is a practical aspect to theology. Paul often does it that way. You go read Paul's letters and his epistles. It's theology in the beginning, Christian living at the end. That's how he does it. He starts off, guys, you have to understand who God is and what he has done. And when you truly grasp that, that natural outflow is this godly lifestyle. Psalm 86, David prays, give me an undivided heart. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear you. He didn't want his heart to be divided, serving various things. He wanted it to be fully devoted, undivided to God. Psalm 119:10. I seek you with all my heart, not parts of it, not moments of it, all my heart. Deuteronomy 6, well known, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. All. William Law described it this way, speaking of devotion. Devotion signifies a life given or devoted to God. He therefore is a godly man who lives no longer to his own will or the ways of this world, but to the sole will of God, who considers God in everything, who serves God in everything, who makes all part of his common life, parts of piety by doing everything in the name of God and to his glory. The above passages and the quote that I've just read does not give us the idea of a half-hearted devotion. It is total. Our devotion to God must be total. I did a sermon a while ago on Christ's call to discipleship. It is total. It is all-encompassing. It encompasses the entire man. We don't worship God with a divided heart. We worship with all that is within us in everything we do, in all aspects of life. That is devotion to God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Those are mundane tasks. Those are daily tasks of sustenance. And our life of worship includes these mundane parts of our life. These mundane days, eating or drinking, going to work. The basic everyday activities. And the devoted heart does all to the glory of God, not of self. So this godliness that we are trying to push forward today is one of devotion, this inward devotion towards the Lord. True godliness starts within. So we need to be growing in devotion. That's what we need to be doing as believers. We need to be growing in our devotion towards the Lord. We need to be growing in godliness. And as believers, those that have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have some form of godliness the moment you are saved. The moment you are saved, God gives you all things, as I mentioned, that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, 3. And again, Ephesians 1 tells us how richly blessed we are in the beloved. We have been blessed with all the spiritual blessings. Again, Ephesians 1 tells us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The moment you come into faith in Christ, you have everything that you need. You have some form of devotion. Something changes in you that there is this inkling, this desire that I want to serve the one that I love. I want to serve the Lord. I want to please the Lord. I want to change for Him. We have some form of it, even though it is small. But this means that this is something that we must grow in. This is something that we must grow in. 2 Peter, just on that growth, tells us this about growing and adding. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellencies. And then he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement, to add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control with steadfast love, and steadfast love with godliness. We need to be adding to our faith these things, and godliness is part of that. Godliness is part of that. In fact, that is foundational. First, you need to be saved, and then we need to be growing in this inward devotion towards the Lord. So how do we do this? Well, the one mark I've got here is that we grow in the fear of God. We need to grow in the fear of God. John Murray said, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. And the fear of God seems to be outdated and old-fashioned these days. In fact, we don't hear much preaching these days about the fear of God. Are we studying passages that drive the fear of God into us? But the fear of God is very real, even for us under the new covenant. We must be growing in the fear of the Lord. Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah 32:40, the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, talking about what is to come, the new covenant, says this, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will inspire them to fear me. Speaking of the new covenant, he says, I'm going to inspire these people to fear me. It is part of us being under the new covenant, to fear the Lord. Acts 9:31, so the church, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, was multiplied. The church walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah, speaking of the Lord, said, speaking of Christ, He will delight in the fear of God. It is not an Old Testament idea, the fear of God. It is real for us today as believers under the New Testament, under the New Covenant. But this fear is not anxious dread. It is not anxious dread. In fact, this is what the ungodly should feel in their fear towards God. They should be anxious. They should have an anxious dread. But we know that according to Romans 1 and Romans 3, that there is no fear of God in their eyes. There is no fear of God in their hearts. They do not fear Him whatsoever. But as believers, the fear of God means for us, it's one of veneration, one of reverence, one of awe, as we understand the holiness, the greatness, and the majesty of God. It creates in us an awe and a reverence and a veneration towards God when we understand His true character. We must be growing in the fear of God. I just want to give you some examples in Isaiah 6. There you go here. Isaiah having a vision of what is going on in heaven. Says, above him, above God, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With the two he covered his feet. With the two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and you and your sin is atoned for. Here in Isaiah 6, we read about the holiness of God. We get this picture of seraphim flying above the Lord, and they have six wings. With two of the wings, they cover their face, showing us the unworthiness to look upon the Lord. His radiance, his majesty, his holiness, his purity is too much for them. They cover their face. With the other two wings, they cover their feet, which is a sign of homage. They used to do it to monarchs, to kings and royalty. You used to cover your whole lower body. It's a sign of respect and homage. And they covered their feet with their two wings, with the other two wings. And the other two wings, they are flying. They are ready for service. So they're covering their face. They're covering their feet. And the other two are ready for service. But this shows us that the four of the six wings are showing reverence to God. Worship for who he is. In fact, worship is the most important thing going on here. It is what is happening here. It is worship unto the Lord. They see God for who he is, and they fear him, and that all they can do is worship him. They see God, and they can just only worship. In 6:3, their result, again, what I mentioned now, is they sing out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That is all they can say. That's all they can muster in a sense. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. They understand who God is and they worship him. They wait upon the Lord and then they are ready to act. But their worship is first. And God has intended it this way. Worship. Psalm 145, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever. That's worship. I will extol you, and I'll bless your name forever. Psalm 146, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You go read through the Psalms, and most of it is just praising God, glorifying God, worshiping God. That is what is going on, and that needs to be of utmost importance to us. As we grow in the fear of God, so our worship is impacted. So our worship is made true when we understand who he is. Revelations 4, and Lundgren was here a while ago. Revelations 4, something very similar. John saying, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. And then he saw a throne in heaven, and he saw creatures around it. And then he says, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, and the third creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around them and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. But it doesn't end there. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is what truly knowing God does. It invokes reverence and worship and devotion. They never cease to give thanks. They never cease saying, "Holy, holy, holy." A.W. Tozer says, if you are bored of worship, you are not ready for heaven, because heaven is full of worship. Whenever we get a glimpse, it is worship. All of us here today have come, or should have come, to worship God. We gather here as believers that should have been worshiping God privately all week, and now we come together to worship him together. Every day of our lives needs to be days of worship, full of worship in the morning, throughout the day, in the evening, worshiping God. And as we have worshiped him throughout the week in our private lives and in our families, we come together today on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, as God's people to worship him. Our worship is really a sign of our godliness. If you are lacking in your Godward focus, your devotion to God, your worship will show that. If you are lacking in your devotion to him, if your godliness is lacking, your worship will show that, because worship stems from this. It stems from within. You cannot just rise up on a Sunday and expect to worship him if you have not done it during the week. It doesn't work like that. This is not the only day for worship. This is when we bring our weeks of worship and praise God together. But we do not fear him. And most of us approach the Lord privately and corporately with such a flippant, irreverent manner. All of us do. I'm guilty. I'm guilty of doing that. We do not know the fear of God, to the one to whom we come into his presence. We must grow in our reverence and awe of God. When we come here today, we are singing to the Lord Almighty, that the seraphim can't look at him, that Moses bowed down before him, Abraham fell on his face, John said, "Woe is me." That was his response when he saw this. "I can't be here. I'm not worthy to be here." And we have great privilege through Christ to come before the throne of the Lord. We do. But may we not do it with irreverence. May we know the one to whom we sing to. And to do this, we've got to be going through passages of Scripture. We've got to be meditating on the fear of the Lord. And there are plenty of passages in Scripture that help us do this. Isaiah 40. I'm going to bounce through many verses as we read through, so you can try follow. It says, this is speaking of the greatness of the Lord. So we've looked at the Lord's holiness. We looked at Revelations 4 and Isaiah 6. The Lord is holy. So that's one way. These are passages we can meditate on to understand the holiness of the Lord. But what about the Lord's greatness? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man has shown him counsel? Who did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Who has done this? The Lord is great. He has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand. He has weighed the mountains. You go read the book of Job. After a long conversation and debate between Job and his friend, God says, "Who is this who darkens my counsel? Stand like a man and I will answer you," he says to Job. And then he just lets go. Job, have you done this? Can you do this? Do you know about this? Did you create this? Do you feed this? And Job just stands here. I'm silent. I can't answer you. You are the great one. It is impossible to be devoted to God if you do not fear Him. In fact, the reverent, godly Christian first sees God in His majesty, holiness, and glory before he sees Him in His love, mercy, and grace. In fact, seeing God in His holiness, His majesty, and glory helps us understand and comprehend His love, His mercy, and His grace. You cannot know His love, mercy, and grace if you do not know who He is. That your sin was a great offense to Him. That there was no other way but for Him to give His Son to die for our sins. We cannot just grow in love, mercy, and grace and not grow in the fear of the Lord. Because if we do, we'll see God as permissive and indulgent of our sin. And He is not. He is patient. He is kind. He is loving. He is merciful. But He is a consuming fire. And He lives in unapproachable light. We must grow in both these areas, understanding the love of God by understanding the fear of God first. So we must grow in the fear of God. Meditate on these scriptures. Some of these passages, use them. Before your quiet times, before your prayer time, understand the one to whom you come before. Secondly, we've got to pray for growth in devotion. We've got to pray for this growth in godliness, this growth in our devotion to the Lord. And this is an obvious one. For us to grow in any spiritual matter, we must rely on the work of the Holy Spirit. And one way is to come before God in prayer and pray that He gives us growth. We've got to pray for this. I mentioned Psalm 86 earlier. This is them praying. This is David praying, Oh Lord, give me an undivided heart. I don't have an undivided heart. You need to give it to me. Psalm 27, he prays, one thing I ask, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. This is what David wants, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's not His physical beauty. God is spirit. This is God's characteristics, His attributes, His majesty, His glory. He wants to gaze on that all His days. But he needs to ask. Ephesians 3, 16, 19, well-known passage. Paul prays that we would grasp and comprehend the love of God displayed for us in Christ Jesus. Paul gives us the theology in Ephesians 3, and then he ends off with a prayer. Father, I pray that they would comprehend this, because they are incapable of comprehending this. I am incapable of comprehending God's love, His immeasurable love, His love displayed through Christ. The vastness of it. Ephesians 1, Paul does the same thing. He prays that we would comprehend the immeasurable riches and blessings that we have received in Christ Jesus. The theology that Paul teaches us, he goes into prayer that we would understand this. And we need to be doing that. Father, help me understand Your glory, Your holiness. Help me understand the richness of Christ. Help me understand the treasure and the love of Him. We need to be praying and asking daily, hourly, every moment that we can to pray for this. And our prayer life will reflect our commitment to godliness. Is your prayer life just me, me? Give me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Or are we praying for weighty things, things of everlasting value, to grow in godliness and devotion, in things that have value in this life and in the one to come? It's not wrong to ask the Lord for things. That's the model we're given in Scripture. We come before Him and we ask, Father, I need guidance, I need wisdom, I need provision. But it's always a smaller aspect of it all. The greater aspect is our reverence of the Lord, ascribing to Him His worthiness, praying for weighty things, everlasting things. So we must pray. And thirdly, we must train. We must train to be godly. 1 Timothy 4, 7. I don't think I even read the opening passage that I asked Melissa to put on the board there. Sorry, Melissa. And he says this, Paul to Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise to the present life and for the life to come. So we've got to grow in the fear of God. We've got to pray to grow in our devotion towards Him, but we've also got to train. We've got to train to be godly. And there are many men here today who say, yes, I like to train. But we've got to be training ourselves in godliness. Training physically has some value, Paul says, so it's good. But godliness is of much more value. And Timothy has been Paul's co-laborer for years and spiritual companion, yet Paul still found it necessary to tell Timothy to train in godliness. Sure, we need this encouragement as well. I surely need it. If Timothy needed it, Norman needs it. Now, when Paul talks about train yourself to be godly, the word train, or in some translations is discipline, we have two words that kind of pull it together. Gymnazo, which is where we get the word gymnasia from, or gym, but also contains the word gymnos, which is naked or bare. Very strange combination, gym and nakedness. But to understand Paul's thinking in those days, this was used to describe the Greco-Roman way of training. Those that were invested in training for whatever sports or whatever grand events would literally strip down and train with no clothes. And often you see these statues of these heroes and these strong men with no clothes on, with impeccable physiques, if I can put it like that. But that's how they trained. The idea that Paul is leaning on here is the idea of divesting of all of one's encumbrances, taking off which entangles, taking off which encumbrances. They didn't want anything flowing around, no scarves, no whatever, skirts, dresses, whatever they had on. They didn't want it hindering them as they trained. It's divesting of all of one's encumbrances, hindrances, anything that gets in the way. And the disciplined Christian man divests himself of every occasion, every habit, every tendency which impedes godliness. We need to get rid of that. Whatever entangles, whatever impedes, whatever hinders, we need to get rid of. And it can be vast. Many things. Hours on your computer. Hours YouTubing. Hours TV. Hours and hours just playing maybe golf every week. Whatever it may be. Those are good things. Not all of them are bad. But it is impeding you from godliness. Habits, tendencies, occasions, associations. He is removing all that entangles. And then with all his energy and sweat, this man pursues godliness. He takes off and he pursues godliness with everything that he has. This is training. It conveys the picture of rigorous, persevering, painstaking, diligent, strenuous, self-sacrifice training. And this is what an athlete goes through for a perishable prize. This is what we often do for a perishable prize. This is what the Greco-Romans did for a perishable prize, a crown or a chair. But us as a Christian athlete should be willing to undergo this for an imperishable prize, which in this present context is godliness, a prize that is profitable for this life and the one to come. We need to be straining for this. So how do we train? I took my Bible study through this. Some of the principles for training. This is what Paul's leaning on here. Train yourselves to be godly. Number one, it is personal. You have a personal responsibility. He says, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. Timothy and us are personally responsible for our progress in godliness. He and we are not to trust the Lord for that progress and then sit back and relax. Yes, we ought to trust the Lord. We've got to pray to the Lord. But that's not all we do. We don't just do that and then sit back and do nothing. Carry on with the way that we live life. Carry on with the sins and all the entertainments and indulgences that we live this life in. Paul certainly understood that it was only through divine enablement, the work of the Holy Spirit, but that we are to work at it. We are to pursue it. And as Christians, we are often disciplined in many areas of life. Work, studies, businesses, gym, sport, training, our homes, even church, ministries. But we tend to be lazy in our discipline of our spiritual lives. We tend to be lazy here. We are very well disciplined in many areas, but when it comes to our spiritual lives, we're often lazy. We pray, Lord, make me godly, and expect Him to do that. God does this through the fulfillment of our own personal responsibility. As we work, so He enables and grows. We cannot grow if we don't work. If we work, we just cannot grow. God still needs to do that growth. That's what we're saying. You have personal responsibility, but God works through that to bring the growth. So you have a responsibility to do this. Not your wife, not your husband, not your pastors, Bible study leaders. You have the responsibility. No one takes our men here to gym and does their bicep curls for them or their squats for them or makes them go sprint on the field to go train for rugby, whatever it may be. They've got to be out there doing that. The other aspect is training for growth. So we are responsible, but we've also got to train for something. There needs to be a goal, and this goal is growth in godliness. We train to excel and improve, to be our best. That's why we train. That's why I used to train, was to be better at what I needed to do. But Paul is encouraging Timothy here to grow in his devotion to the Lord in godliness. Not to grow in his ministry. He does that elsewhere where he encourages progress in Timothy's ministry. But here it is on personal growth in Timothy's own spiritual life. Jerry Bridges says he has traveled overseas and around many times and met many Christian leaders and capable Christians, but very few godly Christians. By the way, Jerry Bridges has a wonderful book on this, The Pursuit of Godliness. And him and many others have helped my understanding of this and put all of this stuff together. But he has been and he has seen many capable Christians, many Christian leaders. But he says he has seen very few godly Christians. And that can be true of us. We can be very busy in the church, very busy. But what are we training ourselves for? Christian activity, which is good. Or are we training ourselves in godliness? That is the growth. That is the goal, the prize, godliness. But the other aspect of training is a commitment. We need to be committed. To make it to the height of a sport requires commitment. You go all in and day out with rigorous training. There's many things you can watch, a day in the life of this athlete or a day in the life of this person. And it is discipline, 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 which is commitment. They eat the same things every day. Their routines are the same every day. They don't waver from that. And in the same way, no one becomes godly without the commitment to pay the price of daily spiritual training. The commitment to pay the price of daily spiritual training. When committed, you do what is necessary. A committed person does whatever is necessary. Psalm 63, earnestly I seek you. Jeremiah 29, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Philippians 3, I press on to take hold. Hebrews 12, make every effort to add to your faith godliness. This seeking, pressing, taking hold, making every effort is language for a committed person. It's not a lazy person, a half-hearted person. To seek, to press, to take hold, to make every effort is language for a committed person. We need to be committed. Fourth, training requires a coach. No athlete makes it without a coach who holds the athlete to the highest standard, who refines skills, removes flaws. In the same way, we cannot train for godliness without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, our helper. He teaches, he rebukes, he corrects us, and he does this through the Word of God. We must be consistently exposing ourselves to the Word of God. That is how the Holy Spirit works, through God's Word. We need to be in God's Word. Titus 1, I mentioned it earlier, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. We cannot grow in godliness without knowledge of the truth, and this is found in the Scriptures. But this isn't academic knowledge. It is spiritual knowledge as the Holy Spirit applies God's truth to our hearts. It's not just about amassing knowledge to us, to be clever, to be important. In fact, there is a knowledge that destroys godliness, and that is the knowledge that puffs up. Spiritual pride, knowledge for the sake of knowledge, to sound clever, important, to impress. It's self-seeking and self-glorifying. We are to earnestly pray through our reading that the Holy Spirit uses God's truth to glorify God by leading us to worship Him through cultivating this heart of devotion. We must spend much time in exposures to God, in exposure to God's word. But this exposure must be accompanied by a sense of deep humility regarding our ability to learn spiritual truth. We need to know that we need to learn from the Holy Spirit. He needs to enable us to understand what is going on here. So the Lord of the Word is very important in our growth in godliness. So we've got to know how to use the Word of the Lord. Excuse me, just my throat and chest. So how do we use it? The Word plays a crucial part in our development of godliness. And this is the truth. This is the truth and double-edged sword that cuts our joints and marrow. So the one way we do this, to use the Word of God, is to hear the Word. And this has been under regular teaching by those that God has entrusted this ministry to in your local church. Pastors and teachers. None of us become so spiritually self-sufficient that we do not need to hear the Word taught by others. We need to sit under the teaching of gifted men that can expound the Word of God to us. I do. I need this, desperately need this, to understand and to learn and grow. People have had to teach me and show me and still do, often. And I think we struggle so often with this because we so enjoy being entertained and entertained by worldly things that our ability and appetite to absorb and learn the things of the Lord are greatly hindered. We come to our worship services or our teachings full of the world. There's no space left for spiritual things. We must be careful about the amount and the type of entertainment that we load ourselves with. I also think that often when we zone out of learning and listening in our corporate worship or Bible study, sometimes is an issue caused by us having access to topic-picked sermons from whoever we want. And I think through the whole time of the, when we had to go online, church services around the world, very often people just stayed at home. But I can watch MacArthur this week. I can watch Sproul next week. I can watch whoever, Piper, after that. I can take my pick. You know what? I don't feel like listening to this. I feel like listening to this topic today. It's very easy for us to do that. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But we need to be under the Word by our local pastors. Ezekiel 33 tells us, he says, God says, "My people come to you," and so Ezekiel, "as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words, but they never put them into practice." He then likens Ezekiel to an entertainer, a singer to these people. They like the entertainment of the speaking, but no intention to put it into practice. So these people were coming to hear Ezekiel, but they just liked being there. They had no intention to put this into practice. And this is the opposite of the Bereans in Acts 17. They heard Paul and examined the scriptures every day to see if it was true. They didn't just listen to hear. They realized internal matters were at stake and searched to know. They probably also didn't have their own personal copies of the scriptures. So their studying of Paul's teaching is remarkable. They had to go out of their way to understand. But it is also a rebuke to us who barely remember what was taught when we leave the church doors. We must listen to our pastors with great intent and eagerness to obey. We must be. We must be focused. Eternal matters are at stake. So we hear the Word of God. Second, we've got to read. We've got to read Scripture. So I'm focusing on the Word of God here because this is foundational. We've got to read Scripture, going through the Bible, understanding the bigger picture of it all, getting to grips with the Bible and its characters. God speaks to us from His Word. In old, He spoke through prophets and often at times face to face with some. But today we have the Scriptures. This is how God has spoken. He speaks no more outside of this book. It is God breathed. It is profitable to make the man of God complete. It is all we need in here. Yes, not every intricacy and question that we go through is answered. Now, every stumbling block maybe that we come into life, should I do this, should I not do this? But God's Word will inform us through some means. It is complete. We enjoy communion with God as we read His Word. We've got to be reading His Word. But we also need to be studying His Word. Reading gives us breadth, but studying gives you depth. All right, so when you read, you go long, you go big. But studying, you narrow it down and you go deep. And the value of Bible study is to dig deep more into texts and topics, understanding contexts, languages, looking at other scriptures, asking questions, making observation. It requires a lot of diligence and mental intensity. After studying for things, I get tired. Studying, and many of you that lead Bible studies and teach, you get tired when you try to understand scripture. It requires a lot of mental intensity and diligence. But all of us must be students of scripture. All of us must be students of scripture. There's a good example here. Just want to grab it for you in Proverbs. How just some practical ways of studying the word. Proverbs 2, 1 through to 5. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. This is principles of Bible study. He says, accept my words. My son, accept my words. Receive my words. You need to be teachable. You need to be willing to receive the words. He tells his son to store up his commands. There's an intent to obey. So he wants to be taught and he also wants to obey. His intent is to put it up inside of him because he wants to obey this. He tells his son to apply your heart. This is mental discipline. Apply yourself, my son. We must have mental discipline. We've got to call out, cry out. This is talking about our dependence, our prayerful dependence. And he tells his son to search for it as a hidden treasure. This is diligent perseverance. It's teachability, intent to obey, mental discipline, prayerful dependence, and diligent perseverance. The results? Then you will understand the fear of the Lord. When you apply yourself to scriptures, you will understand the fear of the Lord. But this all requires time. I gave my Bible study an example. The chief surgeon at some hospital was asked, where do you find the time to study scripture? So he's a chief surgeon. He is super busy. And he says, his simple answer, you'll always find time for what is important to you. And that is true. You'll always find time for your relaxation, to eat, to do whatever you need to do. We always find time for what is important for us. We must be making time to be studying and reading the word of the Lord and spending time with him in fellowship and communion with him. We need to be making time to come to our corporate services on a Sunday. This is not some second event. This is important to be here. We must make time. We must make effort to be here. We must come prepared. Our hearts must be prepared to worship the Lord. We must be making it a priority. We must be making time. So how important is godliness to you? Over TV, books, social media, and other engagements. It requires commitment. And lastly, with the word of the Lord. So we've got to read it, we've got to study it, and then we've got to memorize it. And we've got to meditate on it. I'm going to put that together. Psalm 119:11. I've hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. The idea here is storing God's word, internalizing it. Memorization is the first step. You need to memorize passages. You need to get passages into your head. Just go over it, into your head. But then you need to meditate on what is in your head. Literally murmur to yourself, talk to yourself. I told the Bible study guys last week, I think it was, that I often talk to myself about these things in the car when I'm driving. And people must think I'm crazy, I'm weird. Here's this guy talking. Or they think I'm on my phone, Bluetooth. Someone made that comment. But we need to be talking to ourselves about what we have learned, playing through it in our mind. Talk that passage over and over and over again. Wrestle with it. Think on it. Chew it. Take it in. Not just during your devotion, but during the day. And this takes the passage, what you have memorized, from the mind to the heart. It's in your head. You've got to put it in your heart. You've got to ingest it, digest it. It's this meditation that engages our affection and impacts our wills. Psalm 119 says, he tells us the psalmist did this. He stored it up in his heart for future need. He didn't use it maybe right then, but he stored it in his heart that he might not sin against the Lord. So when that temptation came, he knew how to fight it. He knew how to answer it. That's how the Lord pushed Satan away. He used scripture when Satan was tempting him. When the time arose, when he was tempted, God's word was in his heart. But because of the storing and understanding, his inclinations were Godward. He desires to please the Lord. He knows the Lord. He knows the truth about the Lord. We've got to hear the word. We've got to read the word. We've got to study. We've got to memorize. And we've got to meditate. Brothers and sisters, we need to be growing in godliness inside, internally. We need to understand the fear of the Lord. We need to pray for this. We need to be in God's word daily. We need to be in our corporate worship services. We need to be having worship at home, reading with our families, singing with our families, worshiping God in everything, teaching our children to worship God and not things, teaching ourselves to worship God and not things. We need to be growing in godliness. And then everything else will start coming into play. Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 13. All of that will start taking effect. It will start rolling along. We are told to walk in the Spirit. And this is godliness, to walk according to the ways of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you have saved us by your mercy, by your grace, by your love. Father, I pray that we would comprehend that by knowing who you were, who you are, Father. Father, you are holy, glorious, mighty, weighty, majestic. Father, teach us this. Help us to understand and to comprehend who you are, Father. Increase our devotion and our desire for you, that we may be unwavering, Lord. And we cannot do this on our own, but you need to work this in us, Father, as we live obedient lives, as we are diligent, as we train. May you strengthen us and equip us and do the work, Father. Thank you for your patience towards us, Lord. Father, I pray that you would be with us this week, Father, in our work, in our activities, in our families, in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, Father, in the mundane of life, may we worship you. May we be godly inwardly, Father. And bring us together this week for men's and women's, Lord. And may you grant us one more Sunday, Father, to come and worship you. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. I hope it was helpful this morning, and we look forward to seeing you next week. A reminder, men's and women's this week. It's a good time of singing and being under the word. Thank you.